السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولا تهنوا ولا تحزنوا وأنتم الأعلون إن كنتم مؤمنين. إن يمسسكم قرح فقد مس القوم قرح مثله وتلك الأيام نداولها بين الناس. صدق الله العظيم. Honorable ulama, respected brothers, the reports, stories, images that have emerged from Myanmar, Burma, highlighting the oppression, suppression, and the brutality that has been meted out against the Rohingya Muslims in the Arakan state has left us horrified, shocked, and it has wrenched at the emotional cords of our hearts. It has left us wondering that how can humans do this to humans? When you look at those images, when you listen to those reports, when you hear the first-hand account of those people who are on the ground, you cannot but help the question popping up in the mind that can one human actually do this to another human? And it has resulted, the last few days and weeks, has resulted in a lot of pain, coming to the hearts of especially Muslims. But let me tell you up front that this pain is a good sign. It is a sign of Iman. Why? Because our deen teaches us that if any creature of Allah is suffering, then it ought to concern you. If from the entire creation of Allah, any creation of Allah is going through any difficulty or hardship, it ought to concern you. If you look at the lives of the Sahaba, if they saw a cat or they saw a bird that was in difficulty, in distress, it was a concern to them. Then from the entire creation of Allah, if it is the human, the nobleness of Allah's creation that is suffering, irrespective of the beliefs of the human, but if it is a human who is from the noblest of Allah's creation, then your distress levels are even higher. And if that human is a Muslim, if that human has the kalima, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in his or her heart, then your distress level will be at its highest. Because the Quran has said, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً, that believers are brothers. If any animal is killed unnecessarily, you feel bad. But if a human is killed, you feel worse. But if your father is killed, or your brother is killed, then your pain will be at its maximum. And there's no problem with that. Because the love that you will have for your brother is different to the love that you will have for a human, which is different to the love that you will have for other creations and other creatures. And these are our brothers in faith. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةٌ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ كَجَسَدٍ وَاحِدٍ. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, the believers are like one body. The famous hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sometimes you get a paper cut on the tip of one finger. Now, that finger, let alone that fingertip, let alone that portion that you suffered a paper cut on the tip of that finger, is minute in comparison to the rest of the body. But the entire day, you are irritated by the pain. The slight pain. You're not going to be hospitalized. You don't even need a plaster. But it's something that irritates you. It's something that causes you inconvenience. You have a headache, so nothing to do with your heart or your liver or your feet or the rest of your body, but you can't function properly. And that's the meaning of this hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-mu'minuna ka jasadin wahid. I don't think any one of us really has even traveled to Myanmar or Burma, let alone seen the people, met them. We don't know them. Yet, because of the kalima la ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we feel the pain. We feel the pain if any of the creation of Allah is suffering. We feel the pain if any human is suffering. but we feel the pain the most if a Muslim is suffering. Now, this is a crisis in Myanmar and Burma. It's not the first time that the Ummah has to face a crisis. Not too long ago, we were talking about the attacks on Masjid al-Aqsa. Not long prior to that, we were talking about the Syrian crisis, the Kashmiri crisis, the Yemeni crisis, the Egyptian crisis, the Somalian crisis, the crisis in the Central Islamic Central Republic. But the difference here is that unlike Palestine, for example, or Syria, it gets a lot of coverage. It's spoken about to a large extent. So we know more or less what are the issues. We know more or less what's the history. But when it comes to the Rohingya, we know very little. And that's my starting point for the discourse this afternoon. Then who are these people? And what is their story? Nowadays the country is called Myanmar. Before it used to be called Burma. The Rohingya are an ethnic minority Muslim group. A small group of Muslims that live in a particular state in Myanmar or Burma called Arakan. But they've been living there for over 800 years. This is a key point. It's a key point. We as Indians in South Africa, we're living here 200 years max, yet we feel very part of this country. We feel part of the history of this country. We say, call me a South African, don't call me an Indian. You hear many of the youngsters saying, my father is born here, my grandfather is born here, my great-grandfather is born here, I haven't seen India, why you call me an Indian? Call me a South African. Now these people lived in Myanmar and Burma for 800 years. But what happened in 1982, there was military rule, the junta rule, and they revoked the citizenship of all the Rohingyas. Allah forbid, but imagine if all the Indians in South Africa or the Somalis or the Bengalis, if tomorrow the government, Allah forbid, says, we've revoked your citizenship. What happens to you? As Indians, five generations, six generations, you're living in this country. Where do you go? Even though originally you come from India. So, after 800 years of living in Myanmar and Burma, in 1982 the military just passed a decree and said, your citizenship has been revoked. We no longer consider you to be a citizen of the country. You're an illegal immigrant. Your homeland and your place of origin is Bangladesh. You must go back there. What are you doing here? Now not only did they revoke their citizenship, they denied them the rights to education, they denied them the rights to land, they denied them the rights to freedom of movements. You can't go wherever you want. You cannot be employed. If you're a Rohingya, you can't even get married without permission from the state. Then there was forced labor and forced sterilization. They wanted to wipe them out. Proper ethnic cleansing. So sterilize the women. No more Rohingyas must be produced. There must be no next generation. According to the UN, the United Nations, they say the most persecuted minority group in the world today are the Rohingya. The most persecuted minority group in the world today are the Rohingya. And the reason the military government was able to get away with it for so long was there was no international focus. There was no media focus. And Allah forgive us, but there was no Ummah focus. We focused on Somalia, we focused on Palestine, we focused on Yemen, and rightfully so. But for far too long, we did not give the plight of the Rohingya the focus that it deserves. So, their citizenship was revoked. All of these laws were passed against them. But then Bangladesh said, no, our borders are closed to you. You can't come back. So they were a people without a land. A people with no sense of belonging. A people without identity. If they flee back to Bangladesh, which has a border with Myanmar and Burma, the Bangladeshi government doesn't allow them to come back. And they come on these boats, which are hardly seaworthy. Many of those boats capsize. Many of those families drown. Many of those women are then taken captive. And Allah alone knows what happens to them. So the government of Burma doesn't recognize them. The government of Bangladesh doesn't want them to come back. And that has been their plight for the last 30 or 35 years. The Myanmar, Burma approach towards the Rohingya has been most atrocious from a human rights perspective. So they live in this Arakan state, as I've been saying, but they have become stateless. As a result, you'll find them in concentration camps, you'll find them in areas which are known as no man's land. And then the worst thing that was done to them, after revoking their citizenship, after saying to them that you're not part of us, they can't go back to where their ancestors had come from 800 years ago. After all of this, they do not allow humanitarian aid to come in to alleviate the suffering of these people. At least, for example, in Syria, the different organizations from different parts of the world, in the main, are allowed to bring in aid. They are allowed to come and assist them, to build temporary homes for them, to give them food, to give them medication. But the military government in Myanmar and Burma has been so staunch and so rigid on the issue of the Rohingya that they're not even allowing in humanitarian aid. Allah alone knows what is the true plight of these people. What we saw happening in not so long ago, 20 or 30 years ago in Chechnya and in those parts is what we see happening again with the Rohingya. A total attempt to wipe them off the planet, to wipe them off the map, ethnic cleansing. Now this latest escalation, why has it come to the fore once again? From August this year, 400,000 Rohingya Muslims are in dire need of aid. 120,000 have been displaced. They have no place to live. They have no place to go. In this last few weeks alone, 2,000 people have been killed. 20 villages have just been taken over. The land has been seized. There are 30,000 Rohingya Muslims waiting in no man's land trying to gain entry into Bangladesh. And the current de facto ruler of Myanmar and Burma is Aung San Suu Kyi, a lady who won the Nobel Peace Prize, a lady who herself fought for the liberation of her people against military rule. And now that she has the reins of the country in her hands, not only is she silent, let's not make that mistake, she's not silent. What if the person has the ability to do something and they're doing nothing? She is actually vocally, emphatically telling the world there's nothing wrong. This whole thing is being exaggerated. The Rohingya people are being taken care of. So she is condoning what is happening. She is condoning what is happening. This is a Nobel Peace Laureate. So that was a little bit of background in terms of understanding who are the Rohingya. They are Muslims. They originally come from Bangladesh. But 800 years they have been living in Burma, in Myanmar. And in 1982 their citizenship was revoked. And now there are people without a land. And the violence has escalated once again. And then you get the monks, the Buddhist monks. They have been inflaming the sentiment of the Buddhists in the country against the Muslims. They have been in the forefront of the torching of villages, and the raping of women, and the killing of children, and the stealing of property, demonizing Muslims, and all in the name of their faith. The question though is, what do we do? What do we do? What should be our response? The first hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that comes to mind, مَنْ رَأَى مِنْكُمْ مُنْكَرًا فَلْيُغَيِّرْهُ بِيَدِهِ. The one thing that's for sure is you cannot do nothing. We have to do something. What do we do? We take guidance from this hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where the Nabi of Allah says, if you see something wrong being perpetrated, then stop it with your hands. Meaning, use whatever authority you have, whatever power you have, whatever influence you have. فَإِن لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِلِسَانِكَ. If you have no power, if you have no authority, if you have no influence, then speak about it. Let everyone be aware as to what is transpiring. فَإِن لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ. And if you can't speak about it, فَبِقَلْبِ. Then at least in your heart, be focused on how can I do something. Let your heart be occupied in trying to find a way through which you can contribute towards the alleviation of their suffering. Once again, I remind you of that hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-mu'minuna ka jasadin wahid. Believers are like one body. Even though the Rohingya Muslims are in a far part of the world, a part of the world which we have never seen and we probably will never see, they are our brothers. If any human is suffering, we feel the pain. But if that human is a Muslim, we feel the pain to a far greater extent. We have to do something. But there's one important point we need to also understand. Don't become despondent. Sometimes the social media becomes counterproductive. All these pictures that circulate, firstly, not all of them are authentic. But you look at it, it breaks your heart, it brings tears to your eyes, And then you start thinking, you know, is there hope? Really, is there hope? Who or what next? Many times the thought crosses our mind. You look at Syria, and it's a disaster. You look at Palestine, and for how long they're suffering. You look at Somalia. You look at Yemen. You look at Egypt. You look at Kashmir, and the list goes on and on. Afghanistan. And we tend to think as Muslims, for how much longer? When is this going to end? Who is going to be next? And I want to just emphasize this point, that indeed these are challenging times. Indeed these are trying times. Indeed our hearts ought to be aching. Indeed our tears ought to be flowing. But we can never become despondent. We should never become despondent. It is not the quality of a believer to become despondent, because there is no despondency in the mercy and the power of Allah. Let me remind you of a very, very difficult moment in the history of our deen. The occasion of Uhud. The Muslims were not only injured physically, but they were injured psychologically. Why? Because psychologically they were feeling, we made a mistake, we did not listen to the Nabi of Allah. Initially we were gaining victory, but when we left that hilltop, then it resulted in our defeat. So internally they were struggling, they were hurting because of their mistake. Then externally 70 Sahaba had been martyred, their bodies had been mutilated. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's own uncle, his liver had been chewed on. Then the Nabi of Allah himself was injured. He lost two of his blessed teeth. Now they're leaving from Uhud after this very tragic happening, and they're traveling back to Medina. And what are the verses that Allah reveals? And those verses are very critical for us now in terms of our mindset, in terms of our psyche, in terms of our approach. Allah says, وَلَا تَهِنُوا وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا. Do not become weak. Do not become despondent. وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَ إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. You will gain superiority and victory as long as you remain true believers. إِن يَمْسَسْكُمْ قَرْحٌ فَقَدْ مَسَّ الْقَوْمَ قَرْحٌ مِثْلُهُ وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. If you suffer a setback, tomorrow they will suffer a setback. Victory and defeat is something which Allah alternates. You go through good periods in your life, you go through difficult periods in your life. As an ummah, you go through periods of prosperity, and then you go through periods of difficulty. Allah wants to test you. أَمْ حَسِبْتُمْ أَنْ تَدْخُلُوا الْجَنَّةِ. Do you think that Jannah will come cheap? وَلَمَّا يَأْتِكُمْ مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ خَلَوْا مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. No, you will be tested like the people before you. You will be shaken. You will even ask the question, مَتَى نَصْرُ اللَّهِ. Then when will the help of Allah come? And then Allah responds and says, أَلَا إِنَّ نَصْرَ اللَّهِ قَرِيمٌ. The help of Allah is close. But Allah's time frames and Allah's plan is different to our time frames and our plan. Hardship has its positives. It forces you to introspect. You see, when you only have comfort, when you only have luxury, when things are only going your way, you become very negligent of Allah very quickly. So as an ummah, Allah is giving us a wake-up call. That look at your lives. Take stock of the affairs of the ummah. Come back to the Quran. Come back to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ask yourselves the tough questions as an ummah. Then where did we go wrong? Where did we go wrong as an ummah? As a community, where did we go wrong? Where did I go wrong? What do we need to do? What do I need to do? Sometimes Allah puts us through difficulty individually or collectively in this world to remind us that the perfect abode is not this world, the perfect abode is the akhirah. Don't get too comfortable in this world. Don't think it's all about this dunya. There is an afterlife to come, which is the actual life. There is a jannah to come, which is the actual goal. So as much as what is happening to the Rohingya, and as much as what is happening to our Muslim brothers in Myanmar and Burma, it breaks our hearts, and so it should. It makes the tears flow, and so it should. It makes the blood boil, and it gives rise to much anger, and so it should. But it's also an opportunity. There's an opportunity. In English they say, let no crisis go wasted. It is an opportunity for us to introspect, to reflect, to come back to the deen of Allah. To ask ourselves tough questions, as I said. 2 billion Muslims and counting and rising. Almost 1 in every 3 human on planet Earth is a Muslim. So we have the numbers. We have the resources. The wealth that you find in Muslim lands. We have the talent, we have the expertise, we have the experience. Yet we are sitting by and we can do nothing. rulers for their own individual selfish interests. Allah alone knows why they want to wipe out the Rohingya. We know that in that Arakan state, there's a lot of gas. So already China and India are laying the gas pipelines. Perhaps the Buddhist government wants them out of there so they can also benefit from that particular area and that region. Their interests are always material. Many times it's motivated by greed. It's camouflaged by politics, but it's motivated by greed. But that's their interest, that's their reasons. We need to ask ourselves the tough questions. We have the numbers, we have the resources, we have the expertise. But we have become so negligent of the commands of Allah, we have gone so far from deen, that we don't have the power. We have the will, but we don't have the power to be able to stop this atrocity being meted out against our fellow Muslims. But again, I want to emphasize the point, we should not become despondent. I give you another example from the lifestyle and the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is the example of Khandaq. The Muslims were really in a difficult position. The enemy had all united. They'd come in the form of a coalition. The Muslims didn't have the numbers, they didn't have the arms. They had to dig a trench to keep the enemy out of Madinatul Munawwara. Then in Madinah Munawwara there were no resources. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had not eaten for many days. He had 3 stones tied to his blessed belly. But just try and visualize it for a moment. There's the enemy camped on the other side of the trench. There is no food in the belly. There is no resources. They dig in the trench. And yet when they're hitting that rock, the Nabi of Allah is predicting the downfall of the superpowers of the time, the Persian and the Roman Empire. That is what you call optimism and hope in the midst of depressing circumstances. Yes, it's easy to get depressed. It's easy to become hopeless. You look at Palestine, you look at Kashmir, you look at Somalia, you look at Myanmar, you look at the different places in the world and you see how the Ummah is suffering. It's easy to become depressed and hopeless. But let us remind ourselves, the Nabi of Allah understood what his vision. He understood what his vision. And whilst breaking those rocks, he told the Sahaba, don't lose hope in the power and the mercy of Allah. Today you find yourself in this condition. Tomorrow, you will be the ones to bring the Romans and the Persians to their knees. And when the booty came in from Rome and from Persia, and Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu saw it, he broke down and he sobbed. He said, never did I think that this prediction of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would come through so quickly, that in my own life I'm witnessing the crumbling of the 2 greatest powers of the time, the 2 greatest economic and political powers of the time, the Roman and the Persian Empire. So our brothers are suffering in Myanmar and Burma, that is the focus at the moment. They are suffering in many other parts of the world. What should we do? I want to conclude on that. I've already mentioned, it's not an option to do nothing. Use your influence. If you have influence, you have power, you have authority, use it. If you don't have that, speak about it. Whether it's in the form of using our influence, whether they have money, and send the aid via the respected organizations. Whether it is our talents, Allah has given us the ability to write. We write articles in the newspapers, we write letters to the editors. Whether we have physical ability, some people like to do physical things. Go and protest, get involved in activism. Remember, you may not see an immediate result. Sometimes people think, so, write a letter to the editor, or you make the media focus on this and talk about it, or you go and protest, what's the benefit of all of this? In order to succeed in today's world, where we don't have our own political leadership, where we don't have our own political power, in order to succeed, you have to broaden the circle of influence. You cannot only look at it as a Muslim issue, you've got to make it a humanitarian issue. You've got to make your own government see. Now, Desmond Tutu wrote a letter, that letter carries weight. It comes from a non-Muslim. It comes from a religious leader of another faith. But you broaden your circle of influence, you make the world see. And then that is when you start to see the difference. Obviously, we believe that everything happens by the will of Allah, but these are means. And we need to adopt those means. So whatever you can do in whichever capacity, but there must be none of us who does nothing. If you can give wealth, then do that. If you can lend your expertise, then do that. If you can exert your influence, then do that. But do something. Whether it is effective in the end or not, that is in the control of Allah. But each one of us has to line our own graves. And each one of us will stand alone before Allah. And if Allah asks us, you were alive when this was being meted out against your Rohingya Muslim brothers, what did you do? That's the question that we know We are going to be asked. We have time to prepare for that answer. I'll say a few things as we conclude. Dua. Now, whenever we talk about any crisis and we bring dua into the equation, the people tend to feel, you know, these mulamas or these ulama, they always say dua, dua, dua. But what else? I'm the first to tell you that dua should never become a crutch. Dua should never become an excuse not to do anything else. So in the morning, you don't wake up and say, instead of going to work, I'll make dua. That Allah bless me with sustenance. No, you go to work. But you go to work and you still make dua. Because assistance comes from Allah. The two are not mutually exclusive. It's not an either or. Because if you go to work without making dua to Allah, even if you earn that money, Allah alone knows what will happen to that money. Whether there will be barakah in that money. So the same thing here. It's not that dua becomes an excuse for us not to do anything else. Okay, I'm making dua for them. We'll cry a few tears. We'll make a collective dua. No. Dua is the foundation of every other effort. The night before Badr, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent the entire night in dua. He spent the entire night in dua. And he cried so much that eventually Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, Ya Rasulullah, I'm confident that Allah has heard you. I'm confident that Allah has heard you. But after that, the Nabi of Allah put the soldiers in the lines, adopted a strategy, and they went out and they made an effort. But the foundation of that effort was dua. So never underestimate dua. Never. And especially the dua of one Muslim for a fellow Muslim when they don't know each other. The hadith says when you make dua for your brother in his absence, that dua is very readily accepted by Allah. And we get rewarded for the dua that we make. And it will benefit them in some way, somehow, in the wisdom and in the knowledge of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. The second thing we need to do, and this is something we rarely think about, we need to make a lot of shukr and gratitude to Allah. That, oh Allah, you are not testing us the way you are testing our fellow Muslim brothers. Allah, they can withstand this difficulty and still remain true to Islam. Allah alone knows if Allah had to put us through just a fraction of their difficulty, whether we will remain loyal to the deen. Whether we will remain loyal to our faith. So much of gratitude. If you look at the issues over which we fight and argue and squabble, they are so petty in comparison. There are people here, we are giving the example of the Rohingya, they don't have a land. They can't go back to where they originate from, they can't stay where they are staying. They don't know where the next meal is going to come from, they don't know if they're going to be alive and safe in the next few minutes. All their problems should make our problems pale in insignificance. We have a lot to be grateful to Allah for. And gratitude is your insurance policy. لَإِنْ شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ The more you show gratitude to Allah, the more you increase your chances of being protected from something similar happening to you. The third thing, this is the most difficult yet the most effective. You see, to give money is somewhat easy. To make dua is somewhat easy. To talk and write letters and to protest and to resort to activism is somewhat easy. It's important, I'm not trivializing it, but it's somewhat easy. But the most effective thing to bring the mercy, the blessings and the assistance of Allah is to change your actions and to come back onto Deen. Because the Quran is categoric in that regard. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ Allah will not change conditions until you do not start changing your actions. We can't wait for others to change. We'll say the Arab leaders, they sold out. Indeed they did. But unity starts from the bottom up. If you can't be united with your wife, if you can't be united with your family, if you can't be united in one congregation, in one community, if we as individuals can't come back onto deen, we will never see a global change. Change has to happen from the bottom first. We have to change. If others don't change, at least we can stand before Allah and say, Allah, I tried, I changed. That, if you really and truly feel the pain of what is happening to the Rohingya and what is happening in Myanmar and Burma, then that will catapult you, it will be a catalyst for us to start effecting change in our lives. I'll conclude once again by saying, brothers, we feel the pain. Al-Muslimu akhul Muslim, the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One Muslim is a brother unto another Muslim. La yadlimuhu. When someone is your brother, you don't hurt him, you don't harm him. But that's not the only thing. In life, you can't only say, well, I'm not causing him any harm. Wala yuslimuhu. You can't leave him alone when he needs your help. It is the dictate of Iman. It is not our favor. It is what Allah wants from us, it is what Allah's Nabi wants from us. That your fellow brother, you don't harm him. But when others are harming him, you can't leave him alone. That's the dictate of Iman. That's what it means to be a Muslim. That's what it means to be united at heart by the kalima la ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whatever we do, however we do it, but we need to do something. May Allah grant me and all of us the tawfiq wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah.